Good morning, church. 40 seconds is a long time, isn't it? Especially when you're like, how much longer is this thing going to keep counting up and so we can start getting to this? I mean, imagine, though, if that 40 seconds represented 400 years. I chose to start off this message with a period of silence to illustrate the time in biblical history, the time in history that we're going to be looking at this morning. And that time in history is the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is just about 400 years. But we're beginning an Advent series this week, and so why would we start off an Advent series with this 400-year gap? The Advent series that we're starting is titled Fresh from Heaven, Far from Home. And we're building up to and anticipating, celebrating the incarnation, the birth of God the Son in just a few weeks. It's my hope, it's my prayer that this message would set the stage or display the scene that Jesus stepped into when he came into the world as a baby. Because Jesus didn't just step into nothingness. He didn't step into a vacuum. He came in the context of real people that really existed in history. And when he left his eternal home and stepped into time, when he did that, he did not receive the welcome that he deserved. Indeed, he was far from home. And so when we open our Bibles and we in the Old Testament with the prophet Malachi, and we just flip one page and we open up to the Gospel of Matthew, we can flip that page in about a second, not even that. But when we flip that page, we're skipping over about 400 years in history. And it's my hope today to set the scene for what Jesus stepped into in the incarnation. And to do that, we'll look at the prophet Malachi, the very last prophet of the Old Testament. And in the prophet Malachi, the context that he spoke in, it was around 430 BC. The people of God had returned back from exile. They were back in Jerusalem. The temple had been rebuilt. The walls had been rebuilt. You think that maybe they would have learned their lesson to not disobey God and to worship him and him alone. But after they came back from the exile, they're back in Jerusalem. Quickly, they began exploiting one another and exploiting the people around them. And it was in the context of that God rose up the prophet Malachi to warn his people of judgment that was going to come. But in the context of that judgment, God also had a word of hope for them. A word of hope during this 400 years of silence where God would not speak again. And what I mean by that is God chose not to speak through a human prophet to his people again. It's not that the people of God didn't have the scriptures. It's not that God wasn't still speaking through his word in the scriptures, but he didn't use a prophet again until John the Baptist came on the scene. And so any time that in our lives, maybe that we've had last words to people, they're pretty significant, right? And even though these weren't the exact last words of God, because he would eventually speak through John the Baptist again, these are the last words that God would speak for 400 years. 40 seconds felt like a lot when we didn't know when that was going to end. Imagine 400 years when you didn't know it was going to end. And so let's look in Malachi chapter 4, God's very last words in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. If you could, open your Bible or look at the screen or look at the message notes, whatever way you can, to Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. God said through Malachi, "Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant, all the decrees and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." That's God's final words for 400 years. And in these words, he gives his people two parting commands. The first command is in verse 4. It says, "Remember to obey the law of Moses, my servant." God's first command is for his people to look back, to remember everything that he had done for them, and to bring to their minds what his character was like. What his character was like from what he said in his word, and what his character was like based on the things that he had done for them. And he called them to remember who he wanted them to be as his people. And to do this, God called them to look back to a very specific time in their relationship with him. I mean, there's a long, long history that has happened up to this point, and God could have picked any particular part of their relationship with him to look back on and remember, but he chose a very specific time. And that time was when God gave the law through Moses on Mount Sinai. And that took place in the context of after the Exodus, after the people of God were in slavery, they were being abused, and God, by his grace, led them out and liberated them from slavery in Egypt and led them out onto Mount Sinai, where he graciously gave him the law. The first of God's two parting commands to the people before this prolonged period of silence is to remember that. And it's not just a remembrance for remembrance sake. I mean, remembering is a pretty pleasurable and fun activity. It's something that my wife and I do a lot on our date nights, over dinner or driving. We'll look back on times in our relationship, memories that we've had, and it can lead to a lot of laughter. And arguably, some of those best moments are when we look at times where one of us, more often me, if I'm being honest, just totally blow it. Something that we shouldn't have said, something that we shouldn't have done. And how we were navigated that and how we were gracious towards one another. And in the process of doing that, of remembering those experiences together, it's fun. Sometimes. Most of the times, it's fun. But it does more than just bring pleasure. It solidifies our relationship. And so what God is calling his people to do, although they're forgetful people and they do just need to remember, he's calling them to remember because in remembering, it solidifies their relationship. It solidifies the relationship, and God says through Moses, remember to obey. It's this kind of remembering that solidifies the relationship and leads to obedience. But the second command, the last command that God gives to his people, the chosen people of Israel, the Jews, before this prolonged period of silence is to look. It's to see ahead. It's not just to remember, but it's to look down time and see and trust that he is making a promise to them. And here's the promise. It maybe sound kind of cryptic. It sounded cryptic to me at the beginning as I was preparing for this message. But God says, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, the people of God, when they heard this from Malachi or they're at the temple and they're hearing this from the priest, probably didn't know exactly what this meant. I mean, some of them thought that God was literally going to send the Elijah, the one that was taken up in a chariot and assumed. Others, that it was going to be somebody like Elijah. And others, that they just had no idea and they admitted defeat. And although they couldn't say for sure, all of them probably agreed on one thing. And that is that God was not done with them yet. God commanded them not just to look back on the facts of history and what he'd done for them, but to look forward in hope and trust that he had plans to continue to be gracious to them. And although that living in exile, they didn't get the lesson then, God still is making a promise to them to send somebody who would begin the process of restoring their hearts so they would no longer exploit one another or the people around them. And so from the last utterance out of Malachi's mouth, or the last pen that inscribed these words onto the original document of Malachi, from that moment, the people of God in various ways failed and succeeded at obeying these two final commands, to remember, to obey, and to look forward in hope. During that 400 years, there were certain people of silence between those final commands and when John the Baptist would speak. There were certain groups within the people of God that failed on both accounts. I mean, they utterly failed to remember almost anything that God had said through Moses on Mount Sinai, and they didn't look forward for a Messiah or an hope at all. And there was other people that, you know, really did have this hope for this Messiah. And they tried their best to remember what God had said through Moses, but they failed to remember some of the most important things. And it's my hope that as we trace this 400-year period of silence through that lens of Malachi 4 and those two commands, it's my hope that we'll learn a lot about our own walks with the Lord in the here and now, as we anticipate the celebration of the incarnation in just a few weeks. But I do want to give a fair warning, though. The next few minutes, we will be covering a lot of history in a short amount of time. I mean, covering 400 years is a lot. But as I was studying this, something really hit me. And I hope that it encourages you as much as it does me. And that is, our faith is not some made-up fairy tale or myth, but it's rooted in history with real people. It can be fact-checked. God's word can be fact-checked by history. So let it fuel your affections for God, that our faith is rooted in history with real people that really existed. And so as we trace this 400 years of silence, it's my hope that we'll be able to better understand the world that Jesus stepped into in the incarnation. Before we embark on the task of tracing these 400 years, would you pray with me? God, we thank you from your word, that your word says that you were the creator of all things. But even beyond that, we thank you that you didn't create and just step back and just see kind of how everything unfolded that you had set in place. No, God, you are intimately involved with even the finest details of history, even the numbers of hair on our heads. And so, God, we thank you that you even made that most ultimately known by stepping into time through the person of your Son in the incarnation. God, would you better help us by your Spirit to understand the context that you stepped into as we trace these 400 years of history. God, and in doing so, would you make us and conform us more into the image of your Son, for your glory, for the salvation of those that are yet to know you, and for our good. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. So when we open the Old Testament, particularly Malachi and towards the end of the Old Testament, we see that the Persians are in control of the people of God. And when we flip a few pages, we see the Romans are in control of the people of God, of the Jews. And so a lot happens in this 400-year gap between the Old and the New Testament. In quick summary of what all transpired during that gap, for about 200 years, from 539 to 334 BC, the Persians were in control of the people of God. And they were conquered in 334 BC by a name that most everybody in here will be familiar with, and that is Alexander the Great. I mean, one of the most famed military leaders in the history of the world. He pretty much conquered the entire known world by the age of 30. And what made Alexander the Great unique in some way is that he just didn't conquer to conquer. When he conquered, he wanted to completely transform and reshape the cultures of the people that he conquered. And this process was known as Hellenization. Hellas is from the word that means Greece. And so in some ways, Alexander the Great was trying to Greekize the entire known world. And that's ultimately the reason why our New Testament is the original language that it was penned in was Greek. And this process of Hellenization, though, really posed a problem for the people of God. Because how much of this Greek culture could they embrace? Could they take up? Could they assume and make a part of themselves without failing to obey God's commands in Malachi to remember and to look forward? Various people within the people of God, within the Jews, had problems with this. Some just wanted to assume all of Greek culture, and others wanted to assume none of it, and there was a mix between all of it. And although Alexander the Great was significantly influential, his reign lasted very briefly over the people of God because he died extremely young. He only reigned over the people of God for 10-ish years, from 334 to 323 BC. But after Alexander the Great died, he had a lot of generals, and these generals could not get along figuring out who would be the next Alexander the Great, who would be the next guy that would lead it all. And that led to some tension and fighting. Ultimately, two dynasties emerged as a result of this. In the south, in Egypt, there is the Ptolemaic kingdom. In the north, in Syria, there was the Seleucid kingdom. And unfortunately, Israel was caught right in between those two. And so they got caught in the crosshairs of these battles quite a lot. The first of these two kingdoms to rule over the people of God was the Ptolemaic kingdom from 323 to 198 BC, during which time the people of God pretty much had mostly peace, especially when you compare it to the Seleucid kingdom. This process of Hellenization was still going on, where the Ptolemaic kingdom still was trying to force Greek culture on the people, but not really violently. One of the main problems that came for the people of God during this about 120-year reign during the Ptolemaic kingdom was that generations came and generations went during that 120-year reign. And the biggest problem that was posed for the people of God is that to get along in society, they had to be able to speak Greek. Actually, they spent most of their time speaking Greek to the point where they started to lose their native language. They started to lose being able to read and write and speak in Hebrew. And the problem with that is that the Old Testament, God's very word, was written in Hebrew for the most part. And so how are they going to obey Malachi's commands to remember and to look forward in hope if they couldn't even read or write or hear or understand when the priest was speaking to them the very words of God? And as a result of this, about 70 Jewish scribes got together and translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. And what we now know that as the Septuagint. It's abbreviated LXX in the Roman numerals for 70, for what supposedly the 70 people that got together to translate this. And as a result of that, the average person of God would be able to hear and understand God's commands so that they could remember and that they would look forward in hope. And all of that was accomplished during the relatively peaceful reign of the Ptolemaic kingdom, but that changed in 198 BC when the Seleucid kingdom reigned over the people of God for about 30 years until 166 BC. What was different about the Seleucid kingdom is that they violently forced the people of God to assume Greek culture. I mean, when they didn't obey, one of the things that they did is they made a bidding war for who the high priest would be among the people of God. They would directly get involved with the religious life of the Jews, of the people of God, as a result of that. I mean, unfortunately, one of the other things that they did is they tried to undo the circumcision of the people of God to show that they were now Greek. But one of the last straws was that in 167 BC, one of the rulers of the Seleucid kingdom put an altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And on that altar, to Zeus, they sacrificed a pig. And the people of God were infuriated. Some of them were just weeping. Some of them confused. I mean, how are they supposed to obey God's commands to Malachi in this context? I mean, how are they supposed to remember and to look forward and hope as this was going on? And ultimately what happened was that some of the people of God rose up and fought against the Seleucid kingdom and established independence for 100 years from 166 BC to 63 BC. And this brief reign of independence came to an end in 63 BC when the Romans took control of the people of God, which is exactly what we find when we open up our New Testament. It's during, though, this 100-year reign of independence that a couple groups within the people of God arise and come to prominence. And those three groups are the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Pharisees. And as I was processing this message with Dale, he pointed out to me something that I was having a hard time understanding. It's like, is there three people of God, one people of God? And you know, it's actually pretty similar to what we experience today, isn't it? Think about it. Think how many different denominations of Christianity that there are. I mean, it seems like our understanding of who God is so fractured, doesn't it? And in that sense, the scene that Jesus stepped into is really all not that different from ours in that way. You know, some were Sadducees, some were Essenes, some were Pharisees, and there was others too. But it's my hope that as we look at these three particular people and their understandings within the people of God, it's my hope that as we look at them, that we'll learn a lot about our own relationship with the Lord as well. Because these three people groups within the people of God responded to God's commands in Malachi in very different ways. So let's see the Sadducees first. The Sadducees, no one really knows exactly when they emerged. It was sometime during this reign of independence, but although we don't know exactly when they emerged, we do know a good bit about them. The Sadducees were a religious people, but more so, I would say, they were very political. They would have been really wealthy, really influenced by Greek culture, and they would have made up the majority of the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. And they would have had really close personal ties with Roman officials. And this made it easy, in some sense, for them to disobey God's commands in Malachi 4, to remember and to look forward and hope. And how they disobeyed it was actually, I learned this, that the Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible were God's very words. And it was convenient for them to do that because they were living the high life under Roman occupation. The rest of the people of God were suffering, but they had the close personal ties with the people that were ruling and reigning over them. And as a result of that, it was convenient for them to throw out the rest of the Old Testament, because the first five books of the Old Testament do indeed point to a Messiah. Undoubtedly, it's beautiful, some of the references, but they're more indirect. They're not quite as direct as compared to some of the other parts of later in the Old Testament, say God's promise to David that God would not fail to put somebody on his throne that would rule forever. And it was convenient, and they wanted to not have to look forward to a Messiah because Messiah would just get in the way of the life that they were living now. I mean, they had things exactly as they would have wanted. They had this culture of comfort and of peace, and a Messiah would just get in the way of that. And that made me pause and to stop and to consider as I was preparing this message. How am I selling out to the culture of comfort today? Although I would never, by God's grace, hold up the Bible and say only the first five books of Scripture, or only the first five books of the Bible are God's very words, if somebody examined my life, how would they practically see that I am disobeying other parts of Scripture, or I'm treating them as if they aren't God's very words? Unfortunately, through honest reflection with our Lord, I realized I have more Sadducee in me than I care to admit. And before I ask these questions, please know, I ask these questions of myself. Could I ask? I'd ask you to consider for yourself, is there some Sadducee in you? I mean, are you really hoping for Messiah, for our Lord Jesus to return? Or would his return get in the way of the life you're trying to live? Does your life and areas show that you're neglecting the very word of God and failing to remember to obey? I mean, how I've seen this show up in my life is that there's certain experiences that I want to have before Jesus comes back. I mean, in the past, some of those that I wanted to get married, I wanted to have a family, I wanted to have a child, and now I want to have a second child before Jesus comes back. I mean, maybe for you, it's that you've worked really hard in your life, and you just want to enjoy the comfort and pleasure of retirement before Jesus returns. For me, I've also realized I'm a Sadducee when I stay quiet about controversial matters to keep the comfort and the pleasure of peace instead of being faithful to speak where God calls me to speak. Are there areas in your life that you've caved to the culture of the day, either through silence or through directly going against God's word because it would cause tension with the people around you? I mean, just like Dale said last week, that's not giving us license to be jerks, but it's true, and God says in his word that if we faithfully live for Jesus, the world will persecute us because we will be misunderstood. Now, all of these questions that I pose are not easy questions to consider, but I think facing them honestly with our Lord in prayer It leads to much joy. This isn't him guilting us, but him inviting us into a deeper experience in relationship with him. The second group that emerged during this independence, during the 400 years of silence, were the Essenes. And in regards to getting comfortable with Greek culture, like the Sadducees did, on the opposite end of the spectrum, the Essenes were as far from Greek comfortable with Greek culture as somebody could possibly get. I mean, these people fled into the wilderness, fled into the desert to band together and to wait for a Messiah. So, I mean, in regards to the two commands in Malachi 4 to keep up a hope that God wasn't done with them yet, and that he wanted to, he had promises for them to be gracious towards them, they get an A+ on this side of things. But in regards to remembering to obey everything that God had commanded through Moses, they missed the mark. And here's why. Although God's very word given through Moses in Mount Sinai was given to the chosen people of God originally, it wasn't just intended for the chosen people of God. It was intended for the entire world. And God says exactly this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. Here's what God says through Moses. Look, I now teach you these decrees and regulations, just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may obey them in the land you are about to enter and occupy. Obey them completely. Here it is. And you will display your wisdom and intelligence among the surrounding nations. When they hear all these decrees, they'll exclaim, "How wise and prudent are the people of this great nation. For what great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God is near to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation has decrees and regulations as righteous and fair as this body of instructions that I'm giving you today?" If the Essenes withdrew into the wilderness just among themselves in these religious enclaves that are self-sustained outside of the influence of the world, how would the rest of the world see the obedience to God's commands lived out? I mean, it would be impossible. In secluding themselves, they didn't fail to hope for a Messiah, but they failed to obey everything that God had commanded them through Moses. And as I was reflecting and praying over this message, I started to wonder and ask myself as well, is there a little bit of an Essene in me? In what ways am I tempted to just withdraw from the world into my own little holy huddle and waiting for Jesus' return? A difficult question I had to ask myself is, how many friends do I have that do not know Jesus or do not embrace him as our Lord and Savior? Am I taking the light that God has placed in me and putting it under a basket all the while? It's meant to go out into the world and shine brightly for him. At times, I find that this is true of myself when God prompts me by his Spirit to share the gospel or share the hope that I have with my neighbor or with my friend or a family member, and I just cave. I just settle for insulating myself from the world and from rejection into my own little holy huddle. So may I ask you to consider, too, if you've stayed in a holy huddle, neglecting the world out there and it needs your witness to our Lord and Savior. The third and last group that we're going to be looking at this morning that arose during the time of independence were the Pharisees. Now, this is a group that most of us are familiar with to some extent, and we have preconceived notions about. You know, typically in the context of the church, you hear Pharisee, you're like, yeah, I know I don't want to be that guy, or I don't want to be that girl, right? But the Pharisees actually weren't completely off base on everything. I mean, they weren't like the Sadducees. They didn't neglect God's word and neglect hope for a Messiah and just get comfortable with the culture of the day. And they didn't fall off on the other end of the log. They didn't just go out into the wilderness and seclude themselves from the world and band together and wait for a Messiah. Actually, the Pharisees did life in the context of what most normal people were doing. The Pharisees, in large part, were the people that we would have wanted for our neighbors. They were really moral. They were religious and respectable. They had the highest and the best knowledge of Scripture around. And they had a firm hope that Messiah was going to come and make things right. They were commendable people. And something that's noteworthy is that Jesus never pours water on the fire of the religious fervor of the Pharisees. Actually, he says quite the opposite in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:20. He says, "But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you're better than the Pharisees, these people that would have been so commendable, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what was the problem with the Pharisees? Viewing them through the lens of Malachi 4, they didn't fail to have a hope, and they didn't completely fail to remember to obey everything that God had told them through Moses. Their problem was is that they added onto what God had told them through Moses. They added on to God's law to try to earn a right standing with him. And in the process, they spiritually bulldozed the people around them. And it led to their destruction and the destruction of the people around them. They made more laws and restrictions on what it meant to be made in relationship with God. Here's an example. In the Old Testament, God commands not to work on the Sabbath, to keep the Sabbath day holy. But God doesn't really specify every single detail of what would constitute working and what wouldn't constitute working. And so the Pharisees, wanting to be obedient and to this, they came up with 39 forbidden activities that fall under working on the Sabbath. And they're pretty interesting. Two of the ones that I thought were pretty comical was on the Sabbath, it was not considered working if you tied a bucket over a well with a belt. But if you tied it over the well with a rope, you were working. Don't get it. The other was that you could tie a knot on the Sabbath that could be untied with one hand. But God forbid, if you tied a knot on the Sabbath that had to be untied with two hands, you were working on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees held themselves to these laws and these rules. And more than that, they held other people to these laws and rules that were addition to what God had gave through Moses. And when other people didn't live up to them, when other people chose not to live by them, the Pharisees would look down upon them and they considered themselves better and they considered themselves more worthy of God's love. Now, maybe you're sitting in here or you're watching online and you have been burned by a Pharisee. Somebody in your life has heaped rule upon rule upon rule on your life of what it means to be in relationship with God. Maybe they've done it verbally. Maybe it's just been an assumed thing. And as a result of this load being placed on you, you just crumbled underneath it. And as a result, maybe verbally, you outright said, "I am done with the God of the Bible. Mom and dad, I'm done with this religion that you've put on me. Brother and sister, I'm done with this relationship with God that you're trying to put on me." Or maybe you weren't so verbal about it. Maybe you just, you know, you're still here. You're still watching online. But you just put the smile on. You jump through the hoops that you need to jump through. And all the while, underneath, you are seething and bitter at this God of the Bible, the God of the Pharisees. If that's you this morning, can I ask you to reconsider? Can I comfort you and encourage you that God is indeed not the God of the Bible? I don't just say so. Jesus says so. Because when he came in the incarnation, he had more words for the Pharisees than anybody else. The Pharisees had these man-made additions to God's law to try to set up this self-made righteousness before God. And that's ultimately where the Pharisees fell off the log in Malachi 4. The Pharisees thought they could establish this right relationship with God through strict obedience to God's law. They thought they could make up enough rules to earn God's favor. And this is where they were mistaken and failed to remember. And as I was reflecting on this message, I had to ask myself a pretty difficult question. Is there some Pharisee in me? Am I tempted to try to prove myself to God that I'm worthy of his love? Am I trying to bank that my own righteousness will be enough to earn his favor? And maybe the most difficult question, have I bulldozed people spiritually in my life as a result of living like this? May I dare ask you the same question? Are you trying to amass a righteousness that you can lay before God and say, this is why you should let me into your kingdom? Or have you subconsciously been living like that and you just realized that for the very first time? That you've been trying to appease this sense of guilt and shame by just trying to be a good person? Jesus says that unless our righteousness exceeds that style of living, unless it exceeds the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What we need is not our righteousness, but his righteousness, which he freely gives to anyone who would look upon him in faith. Because what the Pharisees failed to remember is that God gave the Israelites, the Jewish people, the law after he had freed them from slavery in Egypt. God didn't expect perfect obedience to what he had already revealed about himself before he would free the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It's not like the Israelites were crying out, God, deliver us, God, deliver us. And he's like, no, wait, until you're perfectly obedient, I won't deliver you. No, that's not what happened. Because if that happened, the Israelites would have never been delivered from their slavery. Rather, God, by his grace, stepped down, stooped down, delivered the Israelites out of slavery, led them out into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and there gave him the law. As a result of being freed by grace, now to live by him, in relationship with him and reflecting his character. In the same way, God frees us from slavery to sin by faith in the incarnation, in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of his son. Then he gives us his law on how to live for him in light of the fact that we are forgiven. Relationship with God does not consist in a matter of good works to be piled up to earn God's approval. Rather, it consists of exactly what God had said through Malachi before this prolonged 400 years of silence. Relationship with God consists of remembering all that he's done for us and looking forward in hope to what he has promised to do. And that's what the people of God, the Jews, did for 400 years as they anticipated and waited for Messiah to come. They did so imperfectly, and so do we. At times, we fail to remember all that Christ did for us in his life and his death and his resurrection, and we sure fail at times to remember that he's coming back again. Church, as we build up to and anticipate celebrating the incarnation in a few weeks, let's join our ancestors in the faith in obedience to God's word. Instead of getting caught up in the hustle and bustle of what the culture would tell us what we need to be doing right now, let's pause and consider and remember and look forward in hope to all who God is for us. And instead of withdrawing from the world into our own little holy huddles like the Essenes, let's remember to let the gospel shine brightly from our lives. And instead of trying to present ourselves worthy to God like the Pharisees, let's look forward and hope and remember that it is by grace and grace alone that we are saved. Church, let's both remember and obey and look forward and hope. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you are an all-knowing God, that there is nothing that escapes your eye, nothing that surprises you. God, and before we even walked into this room this morning, you knew in each and every one of our hearts which one of us is a Pharisee, which one of us is a Sadducee, which one of us is an Essene. You knew even if in some of our hearts we're all three. God, we thank you that that didn't surprise you, but we thank you that by your Spirit, you reveal to us this morning which one we are, not to guilt us, not to shame us, but to draw us into deeper relationship with you. God, I pray that you would give all of us the courage to face honestly where we are.
so that we can hear your loving word drawing us into deeper relationship with yourself. God, and I pray that you would do so, so that we would be more conformed to the image of your Son. We would be the people that you would want us to be, so that when we go out into the world, people would see the beauty of our character that reflects the beauty of your character, so that all would be saved around us, and that we would come to a greater knowledge of you. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming this morning. We look forward to seeing you next week.